Luke 24, verse 13. This is a little longer passage today, and I thought, well, how can I chop this up to make it a little shorter? And the story just loses its integrity and continuity, so we're going to read it. The story of the road to Emmaus. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you're walking along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us." Isn't that great? I love that line. "Some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning in us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' Then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." I think all of us can agree together as believers that Easter is the high point of our entire remembrance of who he is. Last Sunday was an incredible day. I think you'd agree. All of you who are here would say, last Sunday was an amazing Sunday. Because we gathered together and we prayed. Remember us praying? And we worshiped and we celebrated the reality that Christ is risen. And we joined with Thomas and we declared, just like we declared a minute ago, "My Lord and my God." I think for all of us, it's wonderful to realize that Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He rose from the grave. Sin and death cannot hold him. He has power to redeem us. And his resurrection is the physical demonstration of that power. But one of the things that happens after the resurrection as a pastor and as a church is we don't get to talk very often about the things that happened after the resurrection because we just kind of have to move on. Well, this year we're going to take some time out. We're going to carve it out and say we're going to talk about the things that happened after the resurrection. Because what we're going to discover is that it's because of the resurrection everything has changed. How much has changed? Everything. Our story begins in the late afternoon of the day of the resurrection. Jesus, we know, rose in the morning. They discovered that. But this is now late in the afternoon, maybe about 3 o'clock. It's been an intense couple of weeks. Remember, people have traveled all over from Israel to the city of Jerusalem because it's the celebration of the annual Passover feast. Everybody that could possibly get there would go there to Jerusalem. It would swell many times over again in population. But this year was an extraordinary year. Along with the Passover, they've experienced the triumphal entry. Jesus coming over the mountain, coming down to the sea, singing Hosanna. Remember, he stopped along the way and he wept over Jerusalem. He'd been to the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been arrested. He'd been through a trial. He'd been convicted. The people had shouted Hosanna and then they shouted crucify him. They watched as he was crucified between two thieves on a hill. They heard him cry out, my God and my God, why have you forsaken me? They saw it go pitch black at noon hour. They watched as the sword would pierce his side and Jesus would offer up his last breath. They heard the thunder crack in the sky and the veil in the temple was torn in two. They watched as Jesus was lowered down from the cross and taken a short distance away to be buried in a tomb. They heard the soldiers as they were sent to guard the tomb, and then 3 days later, they all came and saw that the tomb stone had been rolled away, and that the tomb was empty, and that the Roman guards were scattered, and even a couple of women were saying that Jesus had risen from the dead, that he was alive. But then you know how hysterical women can get. And the disciples hunkered down, afraid of what might happen to them. You can imagine how exhausting this kind of an emotional roller coaster must have been for all the disciples. Fear wears you out. You don't know what's going to happen next, and so you're afraid. And while they hunker down, the rest of Jerusalem begins to return to life as normal, and the crowds begin to make their way home. And we catch up to two men who are walking along the road to Emmaus, a small village that's just a couple of hours' walk away. You can still walk down this ancient Roman road, though it's little used and little known. These two men were not part of the 12 disciples, but they were disciples. They were followers of Jesus. From their comments, we can see that they obviously had sat under the teaching of Jesus and had come to a point in faith in Jesus Christ. They were likely part of that triumphal entry crowd. They were definitely part of the throngs that followed Jesus along the road from his arrest to his crucifixion. They knew all of the details. They knew his teaching. They had walked with him. They knew the disciples. They were part of his following team. But it's a difficult discussion that they're having now along the road. They're talking about everything that they had experienced. And they're also talking about how little sense it's making to them at all. They know what's happened because they've experienced it. But they don't understand what's happened. They don't get its meaning. It's confusing. See, it's hard for us to have an experience and not understand it. We want to get our head around it. But when something happens and it's not turning out the way we expected, then we have trouble getting it in our heads what it's supposed to mean. And so what do you do with what you believe to be true if all the evidence seems to point in another direction? It looks like Jesus may not be who they'd hoped he would be, who they'd expected him to be. It appears that Jesus may not actually be the one they'd been looking for, that they'd been hoping for. And it's at this point in the discussion that Jesus comes along and joins them and says, "So, guys, tell me, what are you talking about on the road?" There's a couple of things we need to know in order to get a good feel for this story. First of all, that these men were divinely kept from recognizing who Jesus was. I don't know how it happened, but they did not recognize Jesus. His identity was hid from them until a couple hours later in the day. It all has to do with helping these men recover their faith and their hope. Second thing, these men had a clear picture of what happened, but they didn't understand what had happened and what it meant. And so the men now describe for Jesus all the things that had gone. Don't you think this would be kind of fun for Jesus to hear their perspective on what had happened to him and them not knowing that they were talking to him? But as you hear them tell the story, as you read it, you get a strong sense of what they'd hoped the story would end up to be like, what it would eventually mean. You get a sense that they really believed in Jesus. You know that they really admired Jesus and they'd learned from him, that they'd looked up to him and they believed that he would be the one, this is what it says, who would come and redeem Israel. Well, this is language that we're getting all the time in the Bible. We go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 68. And there's a prophecy that's given by Zechariah over Jesus when Jesus was born. And it says, he will be the one who will come to redeem Israel. What does it mean to redeem? Well, it means to take someone from captivity or slavery by paying a price. So maybe some of you have had the privilege of reading some books about early slavery amongst the black people in North America. You know that sometimes they were able to be redeemed from their slavery by somebody coming along and paying a sufficient price to set them free. This is what we mean by redeem, and it was pretty obvious to the Jewish people, to these two men walking down the road, that their country, Israel, was in need of redemption because they were slaves to the city of Rome, and they had been slaves to Egypt 1,500 years ago and then 500 years ago to Babylon. So they knew what the story of slavery was like, and they wanted to be set free. Can you imagine being a slave and going, no, I'm not really interested in freedom? No. The first thing you want as a slave is to be free. And they thought freedom was going to be achieved for them by Jesus. He's been identified as the Redeemer, tells us back in Luke chapter 1. And yet, here he is, dead. As far as they could see, a dead person cannot be a redeemer. Rome was still in power. Disciples are in an upper room trying to avoid arrest. Shopkeepers are setting up shop. Priests are back to sacrificing in the temple. The crosses are being taken off the hill. The sun came up that morning. No darkness fell across the land at noon. People are traveling on their way back home. Work will begin the next day. Where is the redemption? Where is the rescue? Where is the promise when everything is just as it was before? And listen to the tone of their talk. In verse 17 it says, when they began to tell the story, that their faces were downcast. And in verse 21 it says, we had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. We had hoped, but obviously that hope is gone. He's dead. And when hope is gone, hopelessness sets in. And so these two men continue to vent their frustration on their new walking companion. They must have felt so stupid, believing something with all of their heart and then discovering that it's really not true. Have you ever found how much havoc your emotions can play with what you believe? Mm-hmm. I think emotions are an essential ingredient, an essential part of what it means to have faith. Well, you listen to the scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's pretty engaging, isn't it? Everything about you is to love the Lord. Everything's to be engaged. There's a passion that infuses our walk with God that's very emotional. There's a link between our mind and our emotions. How we think about something can dramatically affect how we feel about that same thing. These men are trying to deal with a huge amount of disappointment. They had high hopes. And when those hopes are dashed, when you're put into discouragement, it's hard to carry on. I know about that. Discouragement comes in seasons. And ministry is not always very glamorous. And there's been times when I found myself working extended hours and yet seeming to gain no result. Nothing was happening. Or if it was, it seemed to be getting worse. It wasn't working out the way I had planned it. It wasn't working out the way I expected God to help it work out. It wasn't working out the way I thought it would work out when I said, "Yes, Lord, I will be a pastor." Is this what God meant when he said that he would be my joy and my salvation? Life has a way of grinding on you, of taking your hope and squeezing it until there isn't much like it left. All this investment made in ministry, all this investment made in Jesus. How they'd hung their very lives on who he was and what he would do. How they'd put everything into his promises. And now he's dead. I've also discovered this. What's the most powerful thing about discouragement? The powerful thing about discouragement is it makes you feel like you actually have a true perspective on reality. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. You aren't very worthwhile. Nothing will change. Hope is just spinning in the wind. What discouragement says is that all you are doing is being brutally honest about the way things really are. That you're done with this whole optimistic pie-in-the-sky dreams. It's time to take life as it is and face up to it. Discouragement, you see, thinks it knows the truth. And it's the kind of truth that traps you, binds you, holds you from ever moving forward. Discouragement is like trying to swim in molasses. Okay, I've never tried that, but I'm imagining. Discouragement is like trying to swim in molasses. It's not redemptive truth. It's not the kind of truth that pays the price to set you free. Jesus said in John, "The truth shall set you free." What defeats discouragement is a healthy dose of real truth. And so Jesus challenges these two travelers with the truth. Luke tells us that Jesus did a walkthrough of the scriptures describing what the prophets had to say about the Messiah and what to expect. Jesus is saying there's no excuse for their ignorance about the resurrection. It was plainly foretold. And more than that, they'd heard Jesus himself describing his own resurrection, that it would happen and what it would mean to be Messiah. But what is interesting here is that we hear only one specific truth about Jesus that Luke picks out of all that's been shared and gives to us. He says this, "Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" He takes all that they've been saying and brings this together and summarizes it in that statement. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He's striking at the very heart of the mistake they've made. Their belief that Jesus would come as a redeemer of their slavery to Rome and Egypt and Babylon and all the others that would conquer and control them. See, Jesus did not come to redeem their physical circumstances. He came to redeem their hearts, and he came to redeem their souls. Yes, he does care, and he did care about their physical well-being and what it means to be human. But he came to redeem our hearts. He came to make us right with God. He came to free us from the most profound and impossible slavery there is, the slavery of the heart and soul, the slavery that comes by our own ways. His suffering was the price that he paid for our redemption to be set free from ourselves. But suffering seems so strange to these travelers. Remember, they think of him as the one who came to redeem Israel. Suffering delivers is not what they had in mind. Watching the one you understood as Redeemer hanging on a cross with nails through his hands and feet seems all wrong. Whoever delivered anyone, whoever helped anyone while nailed to a cross in extreme agony? If I've learned anything about suffering at all, it is this. Sufferers don't help other people. They are the ones who need help. But in typical fashion, Jesus has turned what we always thought was the truth upside down so we could see the real truth. Isaiah knew the truth 700 years before this moment. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Romans 8:17, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might share in his glory. See, suffering is generally associated with vulnerability and weakness. Nobody lying on a hospital bed in severe agony goes, "Whoa, I'm feeling so strong today." They feel vulnerable, they feel weak, they feel exposed. But suffering can also demonstrate strength, the strength of endurance, the strength of identity. His suffering invites us to identify with him in his suffering, and in that suffering, he knows us. God reveals his power through the resurrection of his son Jesus, and the suffering of Jesus becomes the power for redemption. He paid the price. Suffering and glory, one doesn't come without the other. Well, they finally arrive at their destination, and the travelers persuade Jesus to stay with them, and the conversation continues over a meal. Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives it to them, and as he breaks the bread and gives it to them, their eyes are opened. This wasn't a Passover meal. It wasn't meant to be. It wasn't communion. It was supper. But it was Jesus entering into their lives at a deepest level. And their eyes were open, and they recognized Jesus, and they hardly knew what to do or what to say, and Jesus was gone. If you were to look up the word fear in the Bible, or the word discouragement, you would often find, those two words bound together. Many times it's used as a phrase. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear." Discouragement, fear, what that's saying, do not come from God. In fact, fear and discouragement are tools that Satan will use to try and defeat us, to hang us up. It's one of his primary weapons. But it's this: discouragement doesn't actually defeat us. It's not that Satan thinks, well, if I can get you to be discouraged, if you're a Christian and you're a follower of Jesus and I get you to be discouraged, then you're going to come and follow me. It's not so much that. It's this: that if he can get us to experience fear and to fall into discouragement, he can render us ineffective. These travelers were not going to be dynamic, vibrant witnesses to the resurrection. They were going to be discouraged, fearful, cowering in a room. But an encounter
where the resurrection of resurrected Jesus changes all that. Listen to what they say after that encounter. Listen to this. Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? A fire does two things. It consumes whatever it's burning, right? Take a bunch of garbage out and put it in a burn barrel. It consumes it, but you can also warm your hands by it. As they walked along the road, as they heard the truth, as they spent the time with the resurrected Jesus, their spirit of discouragement was burned up with the fire of truth, and the fire of truth warmed their hearts. Do you see the mind and the heart connection? The truth not only broke the power of discouragement, it also warmed their hearts. There was a new fire that had been birthed inside. There have been times when my wife, Lori, and I have spent a little time in what I call a gap in our relationship. It's not that anything really wrong happened. It's just that through inattention, we've drifted apart a little bit. And then I'm reminded by a critical scripture in Revelation 2:4. Listen to this. You have forgotten, what does it say? You have forgotten your first love. What an accurate indictment. And then I remember my first and only true love. I remember what we have and where we can still go together. And my heart begins to burn within me. The discouragement is burned away and my heart returns to the warmth of my first love. And the travelers' hearts begin to burn within them as their eyes were opened and they were reminded again of who was their first love. He's the one. I think the reason you and I fall into discouragement, the reason we succumb to a spirit of fear, is because we feel so isolated and alone. We feel like we're these two travelers, and yet we're making the journey alone. Even though they were together, they felt the aloneness. It was a sense of abandonment that Jesus had left them. But the resurrection changes everything. Never again would they be alone. Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. How often? Never. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. This is what it means to return to your first love. This is the power of the resurrection. The presence of Jesus is our salvation in a season of discouragement. The presence of Jesus is our redemption when we're in a spirit of fear. The truth is that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. The resurrection has taken care of that. We never have to walk the road alone again. The resurrection has taken care of that. He is our first love. We no longer live in the weakness of our own strength. We live in the power of the resurrection. The resurrection has changed everything. The resurrection has given us the presence of Jesus, the living God who burns in our hearts. I think it's time. I think it's time that we return to our first love and that we begin to acknowledge how far we've drifted from our first love. The reason our heart needs to be warmed is because it's become cold, because it's become distant, become far, and we didn't even know it. And we really no longer know him. But he's never left us. He's never forsaken us. This is the truth. He walks with us on the road, even when we don't recognize it. Even when you think he's just trying to butt in our journey. He knows the truth that we need to hear. He knows the truth that we need to live. And when we allow him to open our eyes, when we finally see him, when we take a gasp, our first love, how our hearts begin to burn with us. I think we need to have more burning hearts. Don't you? Don't you want to be able to say, I have seen Jesus and I have sensed the warmth of his presence inside of my heart. It's beginning to burn. to set our hearts on fire. Jeremiah 20 talks about the fire that burns so hot within Jeremiah that he can't keep it in any longer. Oh, Holy Spirit, ignite that fire within me. The resurrection starts a new fire. The resurrection changes everything. Oh, how their hearts burned within them. Oh, how their hearts burned within them. Lord, the spirit of discouragement, the spirit of fear, these things have come and they've begun to cool my heart. I've lost sight of my first love because I've been caught inside of these things. And yet, I want to see Jesus. I want to know the power of His presence. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to be a part of His glory. And so I enter into His suffering, and yet I see Him. The power of His presence. He's here this morning. May my heart, may your heart burn within us as we draw closer to Him. This morning, He's going to break the bread for us. Maybe this time when you come and take the bread, your eyes will be opened and you will see this one who says, I am your Lord and your God. As you take that bread and you drink that cup, you will understand once again that His presence is with us and your heart will begin to burn. And you say, yes, Lord, my first love. The one I long for. The one I want to be with. The one who promises me His presence. Amen. That's going to be our response this morning, is that we're going to come to the table. I'm inviting our worship team to come. And as we come to the table, that this morning you will also be able to begin to sense God's presence with you. Will our servers come and join me as well?